Luke chapter 4. I'm reading in the New King James. Maybe all you have up there is the King James, but it's almost the same. Just a wee bit more like Shakespeare. So we're in Luke chapter 4. And we're looking at the last of the three temptations here listed, and that's verse 9. Luke chapter 4, and in verse 9. Which says, "Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It has been said, You shall not tempt or test the Lord your God.'" That's it. Very short and to the point. Now, just briefly before I go into that, just a brief revision and looking back just where we've been and looking back briefly. We saw that in the first temptation that man would not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And we discussed the subject of divine communications. God communicates with us through the Bible, and as Jesus lived morning by morning and in the evening by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God, so should we. And we discussed very briefly, I think, but I've been thinking more about the communications today. I think it's true to say that apart from person to person, indeed even person to person in the spoken word, everything we say and many of the communications you receive today at some stage will come through the air. Your Mobi, that so many are addicted to. You see folk there, I see head injuries are on the increase in casualties, folk dinking their text, bulk, and they walk into lampposts and other bits of street furniture. Well, you know this kind of thing. There's the communication, of course, with the internet, radios, and many applications, military, civilian, and so forth. But also, I don't think we discussed that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of the power of the air. And I think that part of his ongoing work in the 21st century is the infatuation that people have with all their means of communication, by one way and another. And I noticed in the book of Revelation that in the final battles, that great kind of apocalypse, the Armageddon time, it said that the great enemies of each other will be given a bow. Now, what is a bow? A bow is simply a weapons delivery system that fires its missile through the air. And I don't think it's too big a jump to see that when the writer wrote in those days, when all they had, the most efficient airborne weapon was the bow. And nowadays, of course, we have many complicated and many types of weapons delivery systems. And Satan will be at the command of that great battle. And you know, of course, just from your reading of Revelation, without getting into it in a deep way, I think we're seeing here as well the prince of the power of the air. And that includes, as I say, our communications. We had verses like Jesus there in the Psalms that would say, "I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help, I hope in your word." And we talked about the importance of our morning prayer, indeed daily prayers, prayers as you go about your work, prayers as you can, your morning and your evening reading. And it's never been easier. Every church nowadays has access, and there'll be people giving out such things as your daily bread. There's others given out by different organisations. All the Bible trusts and all the Bible organisations have a form of daily reading. And if you could manage, a whole book in a day, there'll be one for that. And if you're the kind of person that maybe a verse does, there'll be one for that as well. But it's most important to get your head filled at the beginning of the day and the end, or whenever you can, allowing for your shifts and your state of health or whatever you're up to, you need to read. As the painter said, any paint is better than no paint. So any Bible reading is far better than no Bible reading at all. It's what goes into your head comes out the mouth, doesn't it? And what we see, and you know, what the child learns at mother or father's knee, or granny or grandpa's knee, is what it learns. And if we learn to abide by God's word, how important that is. Jesus, we noticed, when trouble came, Jesus applied the word. He took it up and obeyed it. As trouble came, such as any temptation, and so should we. He applied it as light and food to all of the circumstances in which he found himself. And that's the importance of our Bible reading. Every word of God, just not in a general way, but particular to you and me. When you read for yourself, you get something for yourself. And many are the testimonies from many Christians, simple folks, and theological folks, who will say that before the day, a day was done, the little text or the portion of Bible study, and maybe a wee hymn they sang, was the thing that kept them from temptation before the day was out. And I think all of us, if we are reading or trying to read as we ought, you'll find that is very true, especially today with all the temptations that are about. Sexual, financial, material, goods and so forth. And in a world where the affair, the emphasis on the sexual, the emphasis on multi-partnerships, the emphasis on doing your thing and not God's thing is so important. The people you work with, some of them very nice, lovely people, but if they're not God's people, they live, as we saw in the second temptation, under the rule of a completely different kingdom. The second temptation we saw was concerned with the worship and the service of God. And Satan would try to bend Jesus from complete obedience to God himself. And we saw there that the purpose of the second temptation was to bring out that great subject, the worship and the service of God. But I don't want to go on and make revision the whole lesson, but it is on record that Jesus received communication every morning, and we also ought to try to receive fresh communication from God morning by morning. And that brought us to the house of God, and it brought us also to the world system versus the heavenly system, if you recall, if you were here. But we also asked the question, and I would ask it just briefly before we carry on to the third temptation, why on earth, it's quite a question that I don't know if I have the answer. What would bring Satan to attempt to swerve Jesus from his purpose on earth by tempting him in this way? And I noticed that at the beginning of chapter 4 in verse 1 there, verse 2, that he was tempted for 40 days by the devil. And to imagine that in the little portions we have read, that we have the entire sum of those 40 days would be at the very least foolish. I think there were things went on in those 40 days which completely exhausted our Lord, which left a mark on him. But as far as we are concerned, the thing is, if you like, the tokens of that 40 day period are in these three. But can you imagine what battles took place in the spiritual plane between the power of evil and the powers of heaven? Can you imagine the battle that raged then, and the battle won by Christ? But for us, just as Paul was allowed to see into heaven, and he said that he saw things, he talks about a man, he's talking about himself, of course, he went into the third heaven, and he saw things which it was not right to talk about. That was his privilege. And we have one of these instances here where I think Jesus went through an awful lot that we just simply couldn't understand at our level of living, I think. And we need also, I think, to understand that Satan, you can only live, even Satan can only live by the light that he has. And I don't think that in all his lack of moral worth, he didn't realise just who he was up against. But you'll see how he tried. He had to try. And he made every attempt that he could to bring down the Lord Jesus. But as I say, I think these three are just a sort of a sample, if you like, for our teaching. There would be very much more. But that brings us now to this third temptation, the third temptation of Christ. Now, it's more subtle. If you look at the wording of it, it says this: he puts him in the pinnacle of the temple. It's a very Jewish setting. And we must not forget in this study that Jesus is Jewish. He's born of the tribe of Judah. He's Jewish. That's where we get the word Jewish from. The Jews about us today, there's synagogues up there in Queen's Park and in the Mearns. And these folks are descended from Judah. The other tribes are lost. We may have some in the priesthood from, I think it's Levi, but the Jews are from Judah. And you need to remember that Jesus is Jewish. The setting is Jewish. The setting is in the pinnacle of the temple, and that's very significant. But the suggestion here by Satan is not simply, I will give you something, but he's changed his tack now, and what he's saying is this: God will give you something. God will give you something. If you go back to the garden, the temptation there for Adam and Eve was pretty much the same. As God said, you know. But the devil's suggestion here involves Jesus testing God. And this is another way in which Satan will come to you. We find a huge part of Christendom today very much concerned with this kind of thing. If we get a fatal illness, if we contract some life-threatening injury, if we're in circumstances which can but lead to death, they'll look for some kind of miraculous delivery. But as Christians, it's not always the way to think. And as Christians, to rely on circumstances is not always the way to think. In my lifetime, I know many who would say that they were going out to see the mission field, or they were going to do this or do that, and the Lord opened up the way. But sometimes you looked at the circumstances, and they were no more than the ordinary circumstances of life. Let me explain that a wee bit better than that, because circumstances, if we get stuck in circumstances, we're now moving outside the teaching and the love of God. And I don't mean circumstances cannot be brought about by God. But John Newton, we sing many of his hymns, the slave trader. But when John Newton was in the Navy, the British Navy in its heyday there, he was a lieutenant, a young chap. Lieutenants then were about 19. They went to sea at the age of 11 or 12. As young midshipmen, that was the lowest rank. They were generally used, abused, kicked about and sent all over the ship and up and down. And so was he, a hardy man. But as an officer, he was away. In those days, they had nowhere for a ship to berth. It wasn't like the piers we have today. The ship sat out at anchor, and they went back and forth with little boats called lighters. Small boats that simply they took the goods and all that kind of thing. But as John Newton waited at the quayside for his boat from his vessel to take him over, he was approached by a colleague that says, "John, can I take your place in the boat?" He said, "I'm late and of a certain duty." The captain had given me certain duties. He'd been ashore for dins, and he had overstayed his welcome at someone's house. "No bother," says John Newton. "On you go." And away they went. And as Newton passed the time, perhaps half an hour or so, the ship was some hundreds of yards off, he's conversing with other officers, and they heard a huge explosion, and a heat wave passed over them. Somewhere in the bowels of the ship, while they were loading the gunpowder and the cannonballs and that kind of thing, a spark had been caused. These ships were lined with lead to prevent that happening. But someone caused a spark. And where John Newton should have been, and all the men in it, wiped out. Later, John Newton, in giving his testimony, a great testimony that it was, alluded to this. But then a colleague of his said, he says, "Well, John, I'm not a Christian," he says, "and I should have been in that boat as well." You know, we need to be careful sometimes about circumstances and providence. And if I could just direct your mind, you say, "Well, where in the Bible would we get an example of just being careful about providence?" Well, we would look no further than the life of Moses. Moses is born. At the minute he's born, Pharaoh had given instructions. The executioner's sword would fall on that child, Moses. His mother, as you well know, took him and hid him, and the cradle was placed among the reeds there. And the next person that happened by was the princess from the palace. You know that. And then she thought, what a lovely child. I'll adopt him. Smashing. No social work required, no health and safety. We'll just have it. Good. That's what Pharaoh's daughters do, doesn't it? And then she looked about for a nurse. And here's Moses' sister. And then she directs the whole thing to Moses' mother. Now, it's all of God, of course it is. But what happened when Moses grew older? He was taken to the palace. He's basically a prince of the land. He was learned in all the learning. And stood to inherit great things. And he threw in his lot. He turned his back in the whole thing. And threw in his lot with the people of God. And from that day on, if you read your Bible, his life in the human level was nothing but misery and battles and trials and testing. So watch providence. It doesn't always lead you only to good things. But back to this one. If Jesus took up the devil's suggestion and jumped from the pinnacle, the point of the pinnacle, what would he be doing? It would be a proof of his lack of confidence in God. It would be a proof that he lacked confidence in God. And for you and me, there would have been no cross had he succumbed to this temptation. We learn different things here. We learn that Satan is knowledgeable in the Bible. He also knew that Jesus was the Son of God from the Bible. And he also, from these writings here, knows that Jesus was Messiah. One commentator says that Satan knows Scripture better than us. He knows Scripture better than us. But he only quotes it for his own purposes. You see, he misses a bit out. In that verse 10 there, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. But there's another bit when you go back to Deuteronomy. It's to keep you in all your ways. In all your ways. And that includes the way of following God that we spoke about there in the first two temptations. But there's an important question now raised, especially when we realise that not only is there another part of that verse, but there's another verse comes in at the end that Satan doesn't quote at all, not even part of it, and it says this: you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Satan leaves that verse out because it refers directly to him. So in all your study of the Bible, watch for folks misquoting Scripture, and watch for folks who don't quote the whole context of Scripture. It's most important you get that. We're looking messianic now, and the serpent will be trampled underfoot. But the important question being raised is this: can a dependent man, Jesus is here as a man, he suffers in this chapter hunger, and as he went about, he suffered as we suffer. He got tired and exhausted, all without sin, but he suffered. He suffered in every possible way, and he suffered, as you know, obviously to the cross. But can a dependent man, can that dependent man, but a spirit-filled man, need any outward proof at all that God cares for him? Do you or I need any independent proof that God cares for us as we go through life, as our diseases come and go, as folks pass away, as tragedies, national, personal and international, happen? Can we? Well, verse 9 of Psalm 91 shows the conditions under which Jesus lived. That verse says this: because you have made the Lord your refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. That is where he dwelt. He dwelt in the Most High, in the dwelling place there. And so we can say that the dependent man, filled with the Spirit, was an enjoyment of the love of God. And this is a part of 21st Christianity which I think is missing: our appreciation of the love of God. Living in it, not talking about it, not pretending we live in it, but actually being there as people. It's something we must strive for by the reading, by our personal prayers. We need to try and get there. It's the idea, as I see it, is this. He lived there. You'll remember that the Bible says that he had nowhere to lay his head. Nowhere to lay his head. But he must sleep. what does it mean that he had nowhere to lay his head? There's a bit in the Gospels where he's asked by a disciple, where do you live? He says, come follow me, where do you live? He says, come and see. There's no answer. There's no answer in the Gospel to that. But there is now. He lived in the Father's bosom. He lived in the Father's bosom. And the sons and daughters of heaven, this is where we ought to try and live. One old preacher said, it has been said that we cannot live in the world and we do not yet live in heaven. The only place where we can live is in the love of God. That's interesting, isn't it? It's very simple, but where do I stand and where do you stand as we enjoy our amusements, as we enjoy all that the 21st century has to give us? Do we ever think that we actually don't belong here? You know, one day the Bible, Peter tells us, the whole thing will be wrapped up like a scroll and somebody will torture, you know, both gone. And then where will we be? But to live in the knowledge of the love of God in the Father's bosom, that's where you lived. You know, if you live continuously, if we as Christians were to live continuously, we don't, but if we were to live continuously in the love of someone, the love of God, you would never think of putting it to the test. If I could throw your mind back, to those of you who are married, or if you ever had a boyfriend or girlfriend or one or two, you know, if you really loved the person, did you spend your time putting that love to the test? Well, if you did, I'd suggest that the relationship with her would have ended in 2 minutes, wouldn't it? True love never looks to be tested. And that's what we're looking at here. What does Paul say? When we come to the epistles, what does Paul say? I mean, a test. If you set someone a test, it means you don't really know what they're capable of. Isn't that right? If you know someone's fully capable of something, why test them? But Paul says this. We also glory in tribulations because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which has been given to us. Now that's the secret. That's the secret. We also glory in tribulations because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which has been given to us. And I'm back to my point just a few minutes ago that we don't know the love of God by outward circumstances. Think of it like this. Say you go away to join the Guards Regiment, the Coldstream Guards, the Scots Guards, and you join up with someone, and that someone ends up in Afghanistan, being shelled and bombed and targeted by IEDs and all these sort of things. But you, for your first posting, you get to stand at the front of Buckingham Palace. You're lauded and applauded and oohed and ad upon as you march up and down, and you're photographed, and folk try and make you wink and move and all that kind of thing, and you've got a beautiful uniform, you're turned out to perfection, and there you are at the palace, right next to the Queen's apartments. You're right there, but your colleague, what's he thinking? But you know, you've both taken the same oath, you've both in the same wages, you're both in the same guards unit. Is anyone or other any more or less a Scots Guard or a Coldstream Guard? No. Training's the same. But one has got one appointment and one has another. Some glorious and lovely and beautiful, and others the dirt and the blood and the mud. So watch circumstances and how they affect you. Because it's actually a measure of how much we love God, how we react to circumstances. If I just flare up with someone, drop something and I got a fright and I erupt at this place and start, well, you know, ranting and raving like a madman. What's that evidence of? Love of God? No, it's just a peevish, horrible nature that's never learnt grace in the love of God. The same with illness. How many people would you hear saying, why me? Why me? Why me? You know, and here's Jesus. You know, don't complain, you know, the church is cold. Oh, it was very cold at Calvary. Very, very cold. How quick we are to moan and to groan about our circumstances. My word, here's Jesus 40 days and 40 nights starving in the desert, fighting our case. I think that's what he was doing. He was fighting our case there in the desert. But we have these remnants, if you like, to go on with. You know, but we don't So as I say, we don't know the love of God by outward circumstances. Jesus knew the love of God was sure and absolute, but on the cross, was that cross, it was maybe a demonstration of love for us, but it was no demonstration of love for a son. Who would put their son or daughter on a cross? Imagine. So we may be allowed to suffer severely, but it may in fact be an indication of God's love for us too. But we have a secret. We know the love of God in two ways. What are those two ways? Firstly, is the fact that Christ died for us. Christ died for you and me. And secondly, as Paul said, the Spirit of God pours that love out in our hearts. That's the meaning of the verse. It's a secret place, and only those who love him know it. Psalm 91 again says this: he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The secret of that third temptation. Jesus set his love upon God, and it's our privilege too. Even Job, I noted there, though he slay me, though he take my life, yet will I trust in him. Don't be moved by present circumstances. We're going through the book of Acts. Paul in jail, the Christians at the early books, early chapters of Acts, persecuted. Their prayers, not a mention of release. Not a mention of release from what they were going through. They experienced the love of God in the pain. But to do that, we need to be reading and communicating and praying and worshipping and serving, as Jesus would point us to in the first two. The result of it all, and I'm finished. The result of all this, if you look just quickly down there to verse 14. Verse 14, what was the result of all this? Then it says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Here, at the beginning and at the end of this, he's in the Spirit and he's in the same Spirit. At the end of it all, he's glorified by all. He received the accolade from God and men, what Satan was going to promise him in the first place. So I'll leave these three things with you. The trilogy, I find it most interesting, most helpful, and that is, of course, communication with God, his worship and his service, and here, finding here, the testing, coming through it with power, all in the secret hiding place, which is in the love and in the bosom of God. And thank you for listening, and I'll just close in prayer. And our God and our Father, we give thanks again for these great teachings from the life of our Lord Jesus. And we ask our Father that in a simple way, we might all learn to read our Bible, to learn something of heaven's truth there, that we might seek to worship and to serve in everything we do with a mind that one day it's all for heaven and all this down here will be put away. And lastly, our Father, that we should stand as Christ did. He was in the secret place, the bosom of the Father, learning all about that great love and all those verses which speak of that great love as he went onwards and upwards. Our Father, help us to do the same. In Jesus' name, amen.